14/29, end of the year was $299,301.27. And then again, December, record month, incredible, $24,445.09 was the average weekly offering. So ink is black, the bills are paid, souls are saved, wonderful year, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Well, let's, if you didn't turn your green card in, just raise that up and wave it like, I was about to say like a terrible towel, and then I realized that's a pagan thing, isn't it? It's like a pagan symbol, terrible towel. You know, all year long I get hit with the Steelers just saying sinful things to me, and how they desecrate, you know, so much, and I'm teasing. Don't write me a letter. I don't even know how they happen. You know, there should. I'm getting too deterred here, but. So a couple of prayer requests I really would like to highlight. Pray for a dear couple in our church, Emerson and Pat Gettner. They have been at home for really the last couple of years. Health is not good, and they both came down with COVID, and so they've not left their house, but somehow that was still able to transmit to them, and they're both kind of on oxygen, and so just pray for them, Emerson and Pat Gettner. That's Dixie DeBoard's parents, sweet couple. I got to talk to them today, pray with them, and so just remember them. Remember Dixie as well as she's ministering to them. Pray for Maxine Miller, another elderly lady in our church who has COVID, and so want to pray for her, and so remember those dear families. A couple prayer requests listed here. Mary Martin, pray for an unspoken. Julie Reynolds, pray for nephew Matt, his wife Cynthia, recovering from COVID. Libby Cox, pray for Paul Cox's family, has COVID. These are some requests that were sent online, so thank you. If you're online right now watching, you can submit any other requests there, and we'll make sure we add those to the prayer list. Also, this says, pray for my son Mike Hill, drinking far too much. To the point of passing out, so I want to pray for Mike. Pray for Jennifer Wright going to OSU for another opinion for her oncologist, and so pray for her as she's dealing with dealing with cancer now for several years, and just that God's hand will be upon her. Pray for Tanya Dabe having a procedure done February 3rd. Pray all goes well. Nothing would be wrong there. And then also pray for the new move-in ministry. We're going to be branching out Beaver Creek, Fairborn, doing some more in Xenia, Jamestown, and Cedarville. Pray for the leadership of this country. We need to pray for the salvation of Joe Biden, yes. Kamala Harris, also Nancy Pelosi, Donald Trump, yes. and just for those people. The Bible tells us to pray for those in leadership. Amen. Amen. And we need to understand that's, if you can't pray for people, there is something wrong. Not in them, but there's something wrong in us, amen. So we need to pray for those in leadership, and pray for Carlene, recently saved, that she would come to church. Pray for outreach this Friday at the Coffee Hub, that souls would be saved and seeds would be planted. Pray for a gentleman named Tim to come to church Sunday, and also for Tom, his building to sell for his business there. So if you would join me as we lift these up to the Lord in prayer, and just as a church family, let's just unite our hearts around the throne for a moment and ask God's blessings. So, Father, we just want to pause in your presence. We've set time aside Wednesday night, Lord, to come together. There's so many things that our time could be consumed in doing, but these dear folks have come because they love you. Thank you for them. Each one of them is a blessing for me to see. I thank you for the children that are in the classes, the teens. I thank you for just the heart of worshiping you tonight. Thank you for the songs. Thank you for the Spirit of God here. And God, we just thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon our church. We're not worthy of these blessings, but you've shown your hand of favor upon this work, and we are humbled by what you have done. We are seeing people saved and baptized on a weekly basis and almost every week, and we give you all the praise. That's fruit that only given it to us, and your Spirit bears witness to that. And we pray that you would conform us continually to your image. If anyone tonight doesn't know you, God, bring them to salvation. Open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, that they might repent and confess Christ as Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Man, you may be seated tonight. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about being a Christian is there's no real trials that we face anymore. So after you get saved, it just kind of smooths out, right? And wouldn't that be great? You get saved and the roller coaster never happens anymore. But that's not reality. And so tonight, how can you live the Christian life that God's called you to live? How do you live godly in this present world? The world is getting darker. I think oftentimes about those who grew up in the 40s and 50s who are still looking with us, and they have seen the transformation in this world greater than any generation. And sadly, those so many things have been blessed, you know, no longer dealing with outhouses and some of those things. Young people today are shocked by that. They're like, how old are you? You know, you didn't running water, you know, it's just a shocking thing. But we have seen so many things change in this world, and it is the speed is picking up, isn't it? It just seems to be transferring and moving so fast. But tonight we get to, I love coming to church. Let's walk into this passage tonight and look at what I refer to as the sufficiency of Scripture, the highlight of verse number 3. And just by way of bringing us up to speed on the context, we know that Simon Peter is the author of this book. Simon gives that title in verse number 1, Simon Peter. What's interesting, Simon was the old name reflecting his fleshly nature. Peter was the new name that Christ gave him reflecting his spiritual nature. And notice even now as Peter comes to the end of his earthly life and earthly journey, having served the Lord for decades, Peter is still dragging Simon along. And what you find in your life is no matter how old you are in the faith, you still have to deal with Simon. And we all have Simon, right? Anybody let Simon get a hold of him this week? And Simon's there, isn't he? We saw Peter's change of heart, how last Wednesday, as he introduced himself as not simply the apostle of Jesus Christ, but first of all, as the servant or slave of God, clearly showing that Peter grasped the reality that Jesus taught them, that the Christian life is not a fight to see who can get in the front of the line, but one who can serve from the back of the line. So he understood that, and he lays that reality out in his introduction. So Simon Peter, realizing who he was, he didn't drop that name, he still had it. He calls himself a servant before he calls himself an apostle, showing his humility. He is writing to believers who were scattered due to persecution. This letter was written about a year and a half after 1 Peter. Most likely, Peter is writing this while he is imprisoned. He is dealing with persecution himself. And this body of believers, he says, you have received the same salvation that we have received. And he says, it's come through the righteousness of God. I would note in verse number 1 when it says this, that they have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's actually a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's saying that God and our Savior are the same person, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's the understanding of that passage. Now, because these believers were under persecution, life on earth was not always easy for them. Peter wants to encourage them with some things that they need to know to live this Christian life. And the key focus from verse number 1 down to verse number 11 is the word knowledge, the knowledge of God. That's the key focus that Peter highlights. In verse number 2, he says, grace and peace comes to you, he said, through the knowledge of God. We saw last time the knowledge of God produced humility, salvation, and peace. If you don't have peace in life, I can tell you, you'll grow in peace as you grow in the knowledge of God, because you will learn that God is in control, that He is sovereign, then you can live with peace no matter what kind of chaos the world has. And then in verse number 3, he again highlights the knowledge of God. He says, all things that God's given us comes through the knowledge of God. Verse number 8, he talks about fruitfulness in life comes through the knowledge of God. So when you continue reading through chapter 1, you find in verse 14 and 15 that Peter tells us that his departing is near. He knows he's going to die. He says God has revealed that to him. We know that Peter, historically, we know that he was crucified for the faith. So this is coming. This letter is coming from an aged apostle. His Christian life is decades old now. He knows he's going to die, and he's giving some final words. And just understand the context. These are the last words from a dying man. And he wants us to know some specific things that will help us. Because right now in America, we may not be facing persecution, but I talked to a missionary yesterday who his dad would smuggle Bibles into Europe and different parts of Russia. And the persecution there, he says, it looks like that wave of persecution very likely could be hitting America within the next 10 years. And don't be shocked by that reality, that can come, all right? But you know what? We continue to serve and preach and minister, amen? And when persecution comes, it doesn't put out the light. It purifies the church, because false Christians don't last. Amen. The church will be evidenced through trials. I believe that's literally what's happened over the last year. There's a lot of churches that haven't survived, and I think it's because it evidenced that the people that are there either went out of comfort or ease or whatever else, but they, you know, life get a little tough, and they don't support the church anymore. They don't watch it or go to it or anything else. So praise God for his faithfulness. But tonight we see the highlight is at verse number 3. And he talks about, number one, the sufficiency for the Christian life. This is one of the most complete statements in all the Bible, that God has given the believer absolutely everything we need in order to live the life that God has called us to live, to be godly and obedient. There is no more that we need than what God has given to us. As Paul said, you are complete in him. That is a very powerful reality, and I want to walk through this with you. It says in verse number 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things. This is God's power. The sufficiency of a thing is only as good as its supply. However sufficient, capable, and able anything is based upon what is supplying that, what is resourcing them, what is sustaining them. The resource that is supplying the power here is the never-ending reservoir of God's power. The generator is literally God. Again, just study cosmology, study space, how much energy it takes to make the sun do what it does. Like, who is the one who produced that? Where's the power source? I mean, the sun creates more power in 1 second than mankind has produced since our existence. 8 to 10 million pounds of matter are consumed every second of every day from the sun. The power from the sun is the greatest source of power the planet receives, and it's only like 1/1 billionth of a percent from what's being cast out from the sun that Earth actually receives. It's just a fraction. I mean, if you were to turn the light off, it would take nearly 8 minutes for the light from the sun to even reach Earth, and the power in the sun, the power from the sun literally drives all of our weather systems, our hydrological cycle. And who's the one who created that? That is an incredible reality, and it says this is theos dunamos. This is God's dynamite. This is God's power that is generating what we have as our supply. And he says, according to his divine power has given us all things. All things refers to everything. As Vincent Word Study says, this is the Greek word is pas for all in the Greek, and he says this means radically all. It is an encompassing all. What does God's unending power supply provide for us? He says all things that pertain unto life and what? Godliness. Now the word life here is the word Zoe, this can often refer to, in the New Testament, salvation life, which many times it does. But here, I want you to understand, this is referring to our natural physical life. It is in the sense that we can now, and I want you to get this, this is in the sense that we can now have real, genuine life the way that God designed us to live. So this power source gives us everything we need to live the life that is true, that is accurate, that is according to ultimate reality. He gives you the supply. Now, death in the Bible, let me explain this, refers to separation. Death never means a cessation. We always think of death as something ceasing, but death in the Bible simply means a separation. Physical death is separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, spiritual death is separation of the soul and spirit from God. You can be alive physically but dead spiritually. Spiritual death means your spirit is separated from God. That's why Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, and you hath he quickened, or he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So you, and then the third type of death the Bible speaks of is what's known as eternal death. This is referred to as the second death in the Bible. Eternal death happens when you die physically, having never been born again spiritually, and it makes spiritual death permanent, and then you're eternally separated from God. Revelation 21:8 concludes that they're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So as death in the Bible refers to a separation, so life speaks of a joining together. Salvation is being joined together with God, that we are brought back into a right relationship with God. And here, life speaks about joining together with ultimate reality, living fully in the truth, living accurately. Those without this kind of life live in error, and the Bible says they walk in darkness. Anybody ever walk in darkness in your life before where you didn't realize how off you were, but you were off? And you can end up doing some very messed up things. John 8:12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." That's why the Bible is called a lamp to our what? Feet, and a light to our path in Psalm 119:105. So God has given us all that we need to live life that is attached to the truth, to live accurately, fully, completely, the way that we are called to live. He's given us everything we need to live the life that he wanted Adam and Eve to live, a full life, the blessed life. And so not only does he give us everything we need for life, but also for what he calls godliness. Now, the word godliness here comes from a Greek word that has a root word that means to feel all before God. And I want you to grab this. I don't give you these Greek words to try to, don't be impressed by me. But it's just so you understand. Sometimes there's a deeper understanding when you grab the root word, the etymology. You study out, where did this word come from? Why was that word chosen? So the word for godliness comes from a root word that means to feel all of God, to worship God. This root inward attitude creates an outward expression of that known as godliness. So your internal awe and worship of God expresses itself in godly living. Godliness is the expression of inward awe. It is being struck by the greatness of God, being in awe of his majesty, being overwhelmed with God, will create a life that is godly. And so obedience is the act of worship before God. So many in our day, sadly, think turning up loud music and singing in worship when God declares a life devoted to him is worship. Singing and music are a part of worship, but it isn't isolated to that. And Christianity in our world today has isolated it to just that, haven't they? I had one preacher was saying one time, somebody came to him and said, "How long do you preach?" And he said, "Well, about 50 minutes. And the guy said, "Boy, that's a lot of preaching. You really, really mess up the worship of the church." Worship comes when you have an accurate understanding of God. And you know, your worship through music can only ascend as high as your theological understanding of God is. The further you go down in this, the higher you go in praise. There is a correlation. Theology produces worship. The greatest theologians created the greatest songs. That's why we still sing hymns. Amen. And we mix a lot of different praise music together, and there's grandeur in all of that, but the people who produce great songs have great theologies, man. They went down into the text, and so you find these great theologians of yesteryear created great, great worship. So Peter is here declaring that God has given us all we need for two things: for life, living a life attached to reality, and secondly, to live obediently, to live the life that God has called you and I to live. So where is this found? How does God give us this power, this fullness, this unending sufficient supply? And he tells us here in verse number 3, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain in life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The knowledge here, as I shared last Wednesday, is again the same Greek word epigenosis. There's a root word gnosis, which means partial knowledge, partial understanding. When you add epi to it, Epignosis, it means a full knowledge, accurate knowledge. It's like intimate knowledge. You know the person well. And so he's saying, as you grow in your knowledge of Christ, when you really know the shepherd, you can follow him as sheep. You have a right walk. You have right power. And so as we come to this second thought, the scriptures here not only declare that that's how you get the sufficient life, but the scriptures proclaim they are sufficient. One of the great statements of theology in traditional evangelicalism is that Scripture is sufficient for all life and godliness, all matters of faith, practice, and conduct. And when we talk about the Word of God being sufficient, what we mean is this: the Word is enough. You don't need anything more. There's nothing else that can produce a better result. The Scriptures claim sufficiency. Let me give you some passages. 2 Corinthians 3:5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Now, we could preach off that statement for a long time, but our sufficiency is not from men. Our sufficiency is not from human wisdom. Our sufficiency is not from human resources. It is from God. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, and God is able to make all. Notice the superlatives in these passages. It's incredible. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. He goes on to say, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. I mean, that is encompassing, isn't it? Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Dr. Phil. Is that right, it says? No. Through him. This is through Christ. Now, 2 Timothy, if you have your Bible, flip over to 2 Timothy 3. This is such a wonderful portion of Scripture to know. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17. And while you're turning there, let me share with you some thoughts out of Proverbs 19:7. Psalms 19, I gave you the wrong verse back there because I wrote Proverbs down on my paper here. Psalms 19, verse 7. Psalms 19 is in short what Psalms 119 is in large. I preached 10 messages on Psalms 119, and I could have preached probably 100 in that book, in that chapter, 176 verses. But what Psalm 19 is about is the Word of God. The biggest chapter in the Bible is about how great the Word of God is. It's mentioned in like 173 verses out of 176 in that chapter. Psalms 19 condenses it, but in the most complete and precise portion of Scripture that you will ever find on the sufficiency of Scripture. I've preached that text several times through the years, but I just want to highlight Psalms 19, verse 7. It says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it has six statements of absolute sufficiency, what the Word of God creates and produces. Let me just break this first part down. First of all, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect doesn't mean the opposite of being imperfect. It carries the idea of that which is complete, that which is sufficient, everything as it should be. And it calls it the law of Yahweh. The word Lord there is a covenant name for God. This is God's law, not man's. So God is the author. And so God comes and he claims in comprehensive terms that his law is totally sufficient and able. And he says what it's able to do is convert the soul. So the law of the Lord, this divine book of instructions, is utterly comprehensive. It has the effect of restoring or converting souls, to bring people to salvation. And so the Scripture is utterly sufficient for conversion, transformation, restoration, spiritual birth, growth to perfection. And these statements in Psalms 19 are made without any reservation. God's not like, well, you know, it's absolute. So the Scriptures are God's direction for man how to come back into a right relationship with him and how to live according to absolute truth and righteousness. The Bible tells us that God desires for souls to be saved and for people to live a sanctified life. It says it is the will of God. God is not willing that any would perish. The Bible talks about it as His will to that all men would come to the truth. So God desires to save. The second thing the Bible talks about the will of God is, it says it is the will of God, even our sanctification. And so the question comes, what has God given us that produces what He wills? And he tells us the thing that He's given us that produces salvation is the Word of God. We know in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the seed is the Word of God. And you know, when you look at those that parable, you have four different types of soil, and He cast the seed, and some fell on seed, on a soil, and there was no response. Some fell on a couple different soils, and there was a quick response, but they didn't last. And then some fell on good soil, and it landed, and it produce great lasting fruit. What has happened is the heart of America has gone from being soil number four to soil number one because of sin hardens hearts. So what's happened is the church has felt like it's not as effective, and they're like, well, we're losing this generation. We're losing this generation, so they don't want the Word of God that we've preached before of repentance and trust and faith in Christ and the Lordship of Christ and bowing your knees and confessing Him as Lord, and that's just a heavy. People don't want to hear they're sinners. They've heard of that, and so they've modified the seed. And they've now created a palatable message that people receive, but it's not producing good fruit. It's not wheat, it's tares. Listen to me. In that parable in Matthew 13, the problem was not with the sower, and the problem was not with the seed. The problem has always been the soil. We preach this, God produces, right? Whatever He produces is up to Him, but we preach the Word of God. Please understand with me. Don't feel like you need to modify the message with somebody who may be hard-hearted. They need the truth. You do it in love, you do it in grace, you do it with consistency, but you don't modify this. People are like, man, if I just confront them with the truth, man, they're going to... We are not in control of response. We are in control of spreading seed, right? And so just please understand that. Your job is never to save anyone. You will never save anyone. We will never save anyone. We sow... Some water it, but God gives the increase. So we rest in that. So that takes all the burden off. So failure comes when we don't spread the seed. Failure doesn't come when they don't get saved. So it is able to produce salvation. Now notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15 through 17. He says to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the knowledge of which is in Christ Jesus. So he said, from a child, it's the Holy Scriptures which made you wise into salvation. Again, it's able to produce salvation. Now look at verse 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it lists four different things that the Word of God is profitable for. Let me explain these, and we'll keep this verse up here. He says it's profitable, first of all, for doctrine. That just literally means teaching or instruction. So the Word of God is profitable for giving us what is true and accurate. You should be seeking a church that preaches pure doctrine. Amen. You should say, what is the doctrinal statement of the church? What's the doctrines of the church? Doctrine is essential. Doctrine, the second thing is reproof. It's profitable for reproof. You know what reproof is? Reproof is when you get your toe stepped on. Reproof is when you're like, oh! Conviction sets in, and you're thinking, that pastor talked to my wife. He talked to my husband. He talked to my parents. I used to go to church. I'd get so mad. I would think, he's got to talk to my parents. I know it. It's impossible. There's no way. He just said that. Man, he knows everything about me. But then I realized later, that you think that pastor was searching around for that 17-year-old teenager or 16-year-old? That's the Holy Spirit convicting my heart, and His Word is cutting me on the inside. Amen? The pastor just needs to be the preacher of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit does the work of reproof. But reproof is what exposes what's wrong. If you did a house inspection, somebody came in and said, hey, you know, they look around and they say, this needs replaced, that needs replaced. So that's reproof. It is removing, it's what refutes error, it convicts the sinner of sin. But the good thing is the Bible doesn't leave you there. If you're left in reproof, it's miserable, isn't it? But so it doesn't leave you there. It shows you what's right. It exposes what's wrong. But then it also does correction. To correct means to restore back. It literally is a word used in those days of those who would set a bone back in place. And so it says, hey, this is where it's off, and this is how you need to correct that. And we all need that on like a daily basis, right? We get corrected back in place. It doesn't stop there. It says it also gives you the instruction in righteousness, which means it teaches us how to live for God. So again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Notice what the next verse says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, unto how much? What more can you be than perfect, and what more can you do than all good works? This is a statement of total, comprehensive sufficiency. What else are we going to look for? Do you know now why I don't get up here and just tell you a bunch of stories and make you laugh? Amen. You know why I'm not up here trying to be an entertainer, a positive motivational speaker? I'm not trying to tell you all these things that make people just feel good and love themselves more. We need to know what this book says, because this is ultimate reality. And so this is, again, why we come to the Word of God. This is, and the reason I'm walking through this is because what a church believes about what will create the right fruit will be what the church uses to produce that. So if I'm a youth pastor and I'm like, well, you know, I just want to get a big crowd and make these kids have fun and make them really get excited and all this stuff, well, then I can have different gimmicks and games and concerts and all these things, and they can have a good time, go home, and we build a crowd and all this stuff. And if I believe that methodology, if I believe that's what's going to produce salvation and sanctified living, that's what I'll use. But if I believe the Word of God is what saves the sinner and sanctifies the saint, then that's what I'll give them.
Amen.
When I was a youth pastor, I didn't preach any different to teens than I do to you. It's no different. I mean, I may use some verbiage that was a little cool or whatever, you know. I'm not the coolest cat, but I would sometimes give some simplified illustrations so that kids could understand and maybe grasp it. But I'm telling you, it was just the Word of God. We just laid it on them, just let the Word of God, and it produced salvation. We've seen hundreds of kids come to Christ, parents saved, families work, God doing, but that's the Word of God that creates that. And so let me bring you to a third and final point. Haven't we flown? Number three. You're like, how long is that third point? Number three. I want to talk about the attack on sufficiency. Turn over to Colossians 2 with me, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, Paul is writing. There's some heresies that are going on in the church at Colossae, and he's got to deal with some of these things. And he writes to warn them. He had such a heart for the truth and a deep concern, and that's what love does. It wants to warn. We warn our kids, don't we? We warn them. My mom used to drive me crazy warning. You used to walk out the door, fasten your seatbelt, look twice, don't do that. You know, she'd go on and on. It'd be eight times. I'm saying, Mom, I'll just stay home. You know, just, yeah, I can imagine if I had a cell phone, she'd have. But that's the love a mom has, right? And now I'm a parent. I'm like, you better walk, look both ways. You better, you know. Yeah. Colossians chapter 2, this is a loving Paul writing to the church there, and he says in verse number 8, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who?
Christ.
He says, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, there's a couple problems. Number one, You cannot believe the Bible, and number two, you are not a true believer.
Amen.
You must believe Jesus is God. Yes. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's why he says in verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is ahead of all principality and power. He possesses it all. Now verse number 8, he says, I don't want anyone to spoil you. That is actually a Greek word that refers to robbery. Paul gives us the image that false teachers who are successful to get people to believe lies rob them of the truth and blessings. He says, and they rob you through philosophy and what he calls vain or empty deceit. The word philosophy there just means love of wisdom. It appears only here in the New Testament. The word refers to more than merely the academic discipline, but describes any theory about God, the world, or the meaning of life. Those embracing this Colossian heresy used it to describe the supposed higher knowledge that they had attained. Paul, however, equates the false teacher's philosophy with what he calls empty deceit. It's vain, it's worthless deception. And he says, according to the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the basic principles of the world. And he's saying, instead of being some great advanced wisdom and profound deep insights, Paul says they are simplistic and immature like the rest of their speculations, their ideologies and philosophies, their psychologies. They're all fallen, they're base, they're meaningless. That's what Romans 1, 21 and 22 says, right? They know about God, but they choose not to believe or accept him. And in verse 22, when they've rejected God, you know what they do? Professing themselves to be wise. He said, you've become a fool. The world really thinks it's something without God. And God says, you have no knowledge without the truth. That's why God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There is no truth in them. Hosea 4:6. And so he says, you are complete in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Psychology and psychotherapy are coming today in our Christian culture into the church as being the prescribed way to counsel. Churches, instead of hiring pastors and assistants with biblical counseling, they're hiring psychologists to help meet the needs of people. They believe the deep anxieties that men face today cannot be fixed simply with the Bible. It's too archaic. Our kids need to talk to a psychologist. Our kids need to talk to somebody who really understands life. Do you know who Sigmund Freud is? I know a little bit about him. I know he's an atheistic Jew. And I know psychology means the study of the soul. And I would have to ask the question, who knows the most about the soul? An atheistic Jew or the God who made it? 1955, the American Psychiatric Association held a symposium on the progress in psychiatry. Here's a sort of a statement which appeared in the published account. It says, psychotherapy is today in a state of disarray almost exactly as it was 200 years ago. In an address to the APA the next year, Percival Bailey said, the great revolution in psychiatry has solved few problems. One wonders how long the hoary errors of Freud will continue to plague psychiatry. Well, they're still coming. H.J. Essink, director of the University of London's Department of Psychology, wrote, the success of Freudian revolution seemed complete. He said only one thing went wrong, the patients didn't get any better. The Los Angeles Times published an article years ago about a convention of psychiatrists, psychoanalysis, psychologists in Phoenix, Arizona. It was the largest convention, 7,000 people attended. It was for the first time in the history of the world, the leading psychoanalysts, psychologists, and psychiatrists of the world all got together. The article said the heroes were there to evaluate whether psychotherapy has come, where it has come in the last 100 years and where it might be going, except no one could agree on anything. And the reason for that is when you have people producing the best they can come up with, and they are sincere, and some things can seem helpful, but because it's void of this, they just can't give the ultimate answers. Because it transcends them. It would be like all of us without this coming up with what we think would be the best idea on how to fix a situation. Some of those things may work a little bit, but it's not going to give deliverance and true freedom. The article said, famous British psychologist R.D. Lang, known for his work on schizophrenia, said he could not think of any fundamental insights into relations between human beings that had resulted from a century of psychotherapy, not anything. Carl Rogers, on the other hand, contended that psychotherapy has made quite little progress. One of the guys there who was well-known said one of the best remedies he's found for anxiety is just to hum a tune. Anybody want to pay big money for that advice? Dr. Joseph Wolpe, a pioneering behavior therapist, noted an outside observer would be surprised to learn that this was the evolution of psychotherapy has come. It's a babble of conflicting voices. Dr. Benjamin Spock, anybody heard of him? Said that we could not spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. We said okay to the expert, believed that he knew what he was talking about, even though his own son committed suicide. And that's not funny, it's tragic. But that's the sorrow of it, isn't it? And so the church has fallen victim to the world's methods. We believed them. And many of them have brought us deeper and deeper to darkness because it's brought a nation further and further away from this. And so the church has fallen victim to the world's method of trying to fix people. Man's problem is not psychological. Man's problem is theological. Sin is what has destroyed man's lives because the world doesn't believe in sin. They've now diagnosed it as an illness. This is in the realm of addiction. I've dealt with addiction in our addiction ministry and recovery ministry, and so I've been able to minister in a very intimate way in that world. And the world calls sinful addictions illnesses. The Bible calls them sins. Sin produces conviction inside of man, and I want to explain this, and I think this will help a little bit. Sin produces conviction inside of man and inner turmoil in response, and it causes guilt upon a person's life if they don't get it right, and it makes them miserable internally. What Freud came up with is what they called the ego, the ID, and the superego, and the superego is basically what the conviction factor is. It is the part of you that recognizes things are wrong. And he said, according to Freud, the problem was that your superego, this convicting part inside of the person, has just become too intense. You need to get rid of that. And the way you get rid of that is through self-esteem, and you need to love yourself more. That's what psychology has taught through Freudian psychology and dealing with this superego. Most of the mental issues people deal with, it's important to know that are issues of sin. We sin, and it causes health problems in us because it causes deep anxieties. I'll give you an example. Unforgiveness can create so many physical problems in a person. Dr. S.F. McMillan lists 50 diseases that can be caused by psychological stress due to unforgiveness. Heart attacks, diarrhea, headaches, emotional, mental, all these kind of just internal, all kinds of issues. People going around, they're getting medicine, they're insomnia, they're getting medicine, they're getting this and that. And God says, you just need to go get it right. The church in America has now bought this teaching, and now instead of preaching sin as the problem, we hear preachers tell people they just need to love themselves more. The church has bought this. The church with the largest, and don't say the name out loud, but the church with the largest congregation in this country, down in Houston, said Jesus said that if you don't love yourself in a healthy way, you'll never be able to love others as you should. And he goes on to say, stop focusing on your flaws and really start loving yourself more. Our problem is we don't love ourselves enough. You know, the Bible never says to love yourself. Please understand that. The Bible never says to love. Don't you think it would say it at least once? So if God never says to love ourselves, why would he say that? You know why? Let me tell you why. You want to know why the Bible never tells us to love ourselves? Because it's our default position. I can't even tell you how many people I have talked to, even this week, who said, man, I just need to love myself more. And I'm thinking, they don't even realize they're in love with themselves. We don't realize it, friends. We're all guilty here today. We don't realize there is a self-love that we have for ourselves, and that's why Jesus says, love others as you what? Just go home, and how you treat your spouse, ask yourself, do you really love them more than you love yourself? Just go upstairs, and you forgot to plug in the coffee maker. You forgot to put away the leftovers. Who do you want to go down there and get them? Oh, I got them yesterday. You know, why don't you go downstairs? Car's frosted outside. Honey, can you start my car? Something happened. Who do you want to win the argument? You know, when you love your spouse, you'd always want them to win. You'd want them to be elevated. We love ourselves so much more than we love anyone else. We get to heaven one day, we're going to be like, man, I didn't realize I was in love with myself. People say, oh, I hate myself. No. We think we hate ourselves. We are so consumed with ourselves that we get discouraged by what we've elevated ourselves to a deity position. And when we let ourselves down so much, we get so discouraged, and that's the problem. We just got to die to that. Amen. So how much love did Paul have for himself in Romans 7:18? He said, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth what?
No good thing.
Look at Romans 7:24. You imagine Paul like giving some psychological analysis with somebody. He's like, man, you know, Paul, I just really need to love myself more. You know, what do you do with yourself? Paul says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That doesn't sound like self-love. That sounds like self-abasement, a humble view of self. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him love himself, because if you don't love yourself, you're never going to be able to follow me. You got to be a whole person. You got to have high self-esteem. Really, how can you reflect love to others? Think about it. I mean, I could preach this. I could literally preach it. How can you expose, Tom, love to other people if you don't really love yourself, if you don't embrace who you are, Jason, John, if you don't really love yourself, how could you really love somebody else? I mean, I could preach this. But you know what the truth is? I don't need to love me more. I need to love him more. And when I love him more, his love flows through me, and I can really love other people right. That's the problem. Freud is wrong. Now, some people have may even work in some of these areas, and I praise God for those who are able to minister in some of these areas, because we got people that are in these fields, and they're able to minister and many times expose some truth and help in different things. But just like there's people today that are having to teach in science classes in public schools, and some of the things they got to go over and teach, not always the things that they want to line up with biblically, but they're in that process of passing some things on. So just understand that wherever you're at, be a light. But psychology promotes self-esteem and self-love, and those things have driven the teaching of man's sinfulness and need for repentance out of the church. So what you have now is guilty sinners having preachers preach self-esteem and self-love to them. So they're wanting to feel better about themselves and love themselves more, and most of the music in our modern culture today in Christianity is self-centered. Self-centered music. And so the Bible teaches us the world, think about it, the Bible says the world gropes in darkness. The world gropes in darkness. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. How can we believe that those who grope in darkness know better for our kids than what God's word says? So let me ask you, when you have marriage problems, where do you go? Where are you going to go? You're going to go to somebody who's lost, who thinks they have come up with some good ideas that can fix your marriage? I can tell you, and I've said this many times from the pulpit, doing those here journals or finding, I don't care if you do the here journals or not, but finding some way to where do you get the Word of God in the heart of your kids, there is nothing in my life that has ever produced greater results. Amen. I remember seeing my older brother who was an absolute heathen. I was a heathen, but he was even a further step for heathen. And I followed his heathenish ways. And he was so rebellious, there was no controlling him. There was no controlling him. Just that and if you've ever been in a home where there's a teen that's just, depravity is in full exposure. There's no harnessing it. There's nothing, there's no pain you can inflict. It only rises higher. And there's a point, parents, where there's literally, you just have to call the cops. I mean, it's at that level. I remember on my dad just feeling like his home's falling apart, man. We were out of control as kids. Sin had gotten a hold of our hearts. And believe me, never say if you're here tonight, well, that'll never happen to my kids, because I can tell you that's about when it'll start happening. But my dad got on his knees on Sunday night, said, we're going to have to start having some family devotion time. I mean, we were so irritated. Last thing you want to do is have a family devotion. I don't even want to go to church. I don't have to bring church here. Oh, man. And he started praying. He'd get on his knees. And I'm going to tell you something. When you see your dad literally on his face weeping before God, as a teen, man, I could not handle it. Could not handle that. And it was about 3 weeks later that I remember my brother on his knees before my parents begging for forgiveness. I'm so sorry. I need to get right with God. You take that kid that's so out of control, we're moving school districts. So out of control. I remember going to the principal's office 3 times in one day. By the 3rd time, I thought, I'm never coming back to this school. To absolutely revolutionizing that home because of dad got serious with God. All sufficiency. It's everything you need. Where else are you going to go? He's the reservoir. He says, you want power? Why don't you take a glimpse of that sun? I made that with my fingertips. I dwell in you. He will give all sufficiency. Our problem is we just don't really believe it. Because when we believe it, we pursue the vine with intensity. And we'll talk about it Sunday, friends. I'll tell you, you want to have a good year? You start pursuing him like that in your marriage, your kids. And you can try to change them. It don't work. You just start worrying about your walk with Christ. He does it. Amen? Amen. Everything you need is found in this. It's all you need. For life and godliness, to live according to truth, and to live obedient. Aren't you so glad God gave us everything we need? Amen. Let's all stand together tonight. So much more could be said. But maybe tonight you're going through some trials. Maybe there's some weights upon your shoulder that maybe you just need to come and take some time before the Lord. I'm so thankful Mom and my dad got right with God and serious with God and seeing God transform my life. My children today are serving and loving Jesus because my parents love Jesus. Where would I be? Where would I be? Sometimes I think how far I could have gone. I mean, the slide was going fast. Whether you're mom or dad or husband or wife, we've just got to be people that say, you know what, if this world's getting darker, I just got to be brighter. I got to get real with the Lord. And if you're here tonight, if God's spoken to you, whether at your seat or at an altar, I encourage you to spend some time in prayer, just really submitting your heart to Christ, renewing your mind, seeking Him, pursuing Him, loving Him more than your necessary bread. And if you're here tonight and say, Pastor, I'm not sure that if I were to die tonight that I would even be in heaven. If I were to stand before Jesus, He said, why should I let you in heaven? I don't know what I would say. We got men and women down here in the front. I'll be down here in the front. You can just come and say, I need to be saved. We have a prayer room. We'll just sit to the side with you and show you from the Bible how you can be saved. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth, for your gospel. God, we pray that you would just increase our faith. Make us men and women of the Word. May when our children see us, they would walk upon us reading often in our home. We would talk of the Word. We sit down when we rise up. I pray that the young folks would fall in love with the Word of God, be lights in this world. Glorify your name through our life. If anyone's lost tonight in this place, may they come and trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.